Well, we're in chapter 3 of Romans, and we've come to verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, if you remember last week when we were looking at this passage and the one that precedes it, it is perhaps the most important passage in the whole of the Bible, in that it expresses in a very clear and a very detailed way the essence of the gospel. It does share into two, and if you remember, there was a section that ended with verse 24 that went back to about three or four verses before that, verse 21, about the righteousness of God. And verses 21 to 24 are a very clear picture of all the essential elements that must be in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then verses 25 to the end show the character of that gospel. Yet at the same time, although they show the character of the gospel, verse 25 is also very closely linked to verse 24. Verses 24 and 25 being vitally important from a theological point of view, from the point of view of our salvation. Verses 24 and 5 have been attacked many times, because there is a subject there which has come under the criticism of the church every now and again. Every time there has been a revival in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, an awakening, it has awakened great doctrines, and the doctrines surrounding salvation, regeneration, justification by faith. You can put them in one word and say atonement. And here you'll find hundreds of books written on the atonement. And one can be very easily deceived. There are some that deny the atonement outright, so that's fairly easy. You know where you stand there. Then there are those that give a correct picture of the atonement. And trouble is, there are books in the middle. And they do say that which is correct, but they do not give the full story. And you and I can be very easily trapped. And this is what really happened to the churches. I don't think that if liberal theology had come out with its absolute denial at the beginning, that there would have been many churches that would have had anything to do with liberal theology. But it didn't come like that. It rather came in a much gentler and a more cunning form, so that it would just take the edge off a word. And there would be enough in the word that they would use in a translation for you to say, well, that's true as well. And you'd be able to agree, but it would be very difficult to discern and say, well, why did they take the edge of that word there? You'd have to be pretty astute to notice. And then a progression of things, until eventually you find, by their fruits ye shall know them, churches that have no knowledge of salvation at all. And we know the sad state that we are in. Now here we come across a word. It is a terribly important word. And it is a word that liberal theologians wish they could erase from every original text. They can't. It's found a few places in the Bible. That is, by saying that, it's the teaching of it is throughout the Bible. The word itself is translated in slightly different ways. There are slightly different words, but they have the same root word. In the epistles of John, you have the word propitiation, which comes from, there is a slight difference from the same root as the one here. Propitiation here. In Hebrews 9, verse 5, you have the word mercy seat. And the word there in the Greek is the same as is used here for propitiation. Now, although what is meant by mercy seat is there, the reason why Paul uses the word propitiation here and not mercy seat is a pretty plain one, because he wishes to put it in no uncertain manner exactly what it means, although it's very close to the word mercy seat. Now, let's come to the verse. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, you all have Bibles with you tonight, and you may have different translations. Now, I don't want to frighten you all, but if you have this word in your translation is not a translation. If you have the word I'm going to give you now, it is an interpretation. That is, it contains part of this word, but whoever translated that particular translation, which you may have in your hands, would be translating it with sympathy toward modernistic theories. But he has to bring something of the word, or else his scholarship would be in doubt. And this is a word that should not be there: expiation. Now you look at your Bibles. If you've got a translation now which got expiation, that translation is geared by the modernists to take the edge. You see, when they're translating a Bible, they can't change a translation. What they can do, words that are critical, words that are important, they take the edge off. Put a milder word. And so you might say, well, you can read the Bible, and person will say like this, well, this Bible makes very pleasant reading. I like it because it's in modern language. That doesn't matter. It's a pity that this isn't in modern language in that sense. But we shouldn't sacrifice true meaning just because of ease and flow. It's too great a sacrifice. Now, if there is a modern translation, and there are good modern translations, which also respects the original words as well and their meanings, then all is well. But what you have to do, and this is, you haven't got to read through every new Bible and say, ah, well, I'll see if this is all right. You start at Genesis, you go right through to Revelation. You say, 1 year later, you say, well, you know, I think. You needn't do that. All you need to do is to go to passages which are very important ones and see what they've done with them. And then you'll know, to a greater and lesser degree, you'll have done something similar in other passages which are fairly important as well. By very important, I mean those passages that have direct bearing upon that essential part of the gospel which we call the atonement. Now, let's look at the word here, and before we come to it. Whom God has set forth. Well, whom? Well, we'll go back to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God. So we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, in that word, every phrase again, this is one of those verses again where you go by every little word and every little phrase. It's as important as that. The word set forth, you can put it as to promote, to put in a forefront. And what is meant here, particularly in this context, is this, is almost pushed and presented in a very forceful way. The Lord Jesus Christ has been placed there, and more than placed, pushed out, raised up, if you like, if you can get the idea of presentation in a very forceful and in a very definite way. Now, it's a very important word there, whom God has set forth. Now, you might wonder, well, why is that important? Well, if you look at it another way, and here you can find a faulty kind of theology, if you can detect now and be real detectives regarding it. Have you ever heard people say, and very sincere people say, and we might have been guilty ourselves, you or myself, sometime or another, and I said it in ignorance maybe, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ changed the mind of God towards sinners. Now, that comes from what we call the free will kind of theology. But the event of Calvary changed the mind of God. That's not here. Who sent Christ? Whom God has set forth. Now here you find sinful man. Let me give the error first of all. The error is this. Here is sinful man. And here is God. Here is the Savior. sinful man is in a terrible plight. He desires salvation. So Jesus Christ says, now look, I will look after you and I will do this. I'll change God's mind by paying the penalty for sin. It's very near the truth. It isn't the truth. It's not that. Come back to the state again. There is sinful man. Here is God. God sets forth, presents the Saviour. It is he who is to be behind this in order to bring sinful man to himself. So, the gospel is God-inspired. It is from the heart of God himself. It's as if God was looking at the situation and says, alas for the state of man, his terrible plight. And then he says, what shall I do? Or in their triune splendor, what shall we do? And then they say in the Trinity, or God says, if you like, as a Godhead, I will send forth my Son. I will set forth my Son. I will provide the means whereby they can come to me. Quite important, because it gives a different source to all things, different base to it. We realize something of the grandeur of the gospel, rather than just almost the accidental happening of Jesus Christ saying, well, I'll persuade God. It is God who saw and knew the problem and provided the means of grace. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith. Now, the word expiation means to blot out our sins. Now then, it's very easy to say, oh, well, we mustn't be finicky, you know. We can say that expiation is correct as well, in as far as it goes, except it is more. It is more than that. And if there were hundreds of times when propitiation is used and hundreds of times when expiation is, that's all very well. But when the word is used to very chosen spots, in the highlights of a great argument, and then that word is changed, it takes the edge off it. Then it becomes terribly dishonest to do it. Very sinful. But you might wonder, well, why do men do this? Well, I'll tell you why they do it. Because what is said regarding the gospel and the blood of Christ has been, even in the history of the church, every now and again, a great offense. There have been periods in the history of the Christian church when they have disliked intensely the idea of a sacrifice and of a blood sacrifice. And there has been resentment for all sorts of reasons. People have recoiled and withdrawn from it and say, we are willing for this unfortunate happening on Calvary to be an expression of how much God was willing to put up with. And maybe in some way it expiates, it blots out. The propitiation they will not have. Now what is propitiation? And in this book here to help, there are four main points in propitiation. And I'll read them as they are because they are so important. One, an offence to be taken away. That's the first point. There is an offence in me and an offence in you that is to be taken away. Now much expiation to part, of course, deals with this. An offence to be taken away. Two, there is a person offended who needs to be pacified. Now expiation won't have that. See, we have a gospel in the Bible where we have an offended God. So, a person offended who needs to be pacified. Then the third point, an offending person, a person guilty of the offense. This is an offense to be taken away. There is a person offended and needs to be pacified. And then back then to the offense, there is an offending person, a person guilty of the offense. And fourthly, a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense. Now that's the full meaning of propitiation. So here is the guilty person and his offense. Here is the offended person who needs to be pacified. Now in propitiation, it has to take those two factors into consideration. Therefore, there must be a
peace made, a price paid, which removes the offense of this one and pacifies the anger and the wrath of that one. Very clear, isn't it? It's an important word, a vitally important word. That's why we say, you see, that in the preaching of the gospel, that what is in this passage here, and it isn't a haphazard thrown together passage, it's a clever, and not cleverly, by clever I mean it is a carefully built up debate and argument that brings us point by point, moving obstacles in our hearts, bringing us finally to our need, and then presenting us with the gospel, and then clearly stating what the gospel is. Now this is a kind of mistake that can happen. Supposing here is a man convicted of his sin, in terrible plight because he's very much aware of his sin. Now you have a preacher coming along and says to him, are you repentant of your sin? He says, yes, I am repentant of my sin. And he says, you needn't worry, God loves you. And the man gets up and says, oh, I'm very happy about this. God loves me. Is he saved? Well, no, he's not. There must be a minimum. There is a minimum requirement which is essential in the knowledge of salvation. It must be understood that the sacrifice of Calvary has particular bearing in the context of the love of God that makes peace between this person and God, and that God then forgives this person. It must be there. Now, however enthusiastic or however lovely the sinner seeking God may be, and however sincere the preacher may be, if he neglects to explain to that person the minimum requirements that is necessary to know, he has not helped that person. Now, I'm not saying that that person will not eventually find God. That would be outside our ken and knowledge. I'm going from the responsibility of that particular incident. There is an absolute essential requirement in the preaching of the gospel. Now then, you can have, even in the evangelical world today, you can have a campaign. And I can think of one campaign that I went to. And it was an evangelical campaign. And the messages were reasonably good. And yet, in the whole of the preaching of that particular campaign, I cannot remember that there was ever one reference to the actual central meaning of the gospel. One sermon I heard was on the thief on the cross. And a great deal was said regarding the thieves. But nothing was said regarding the meaning of that central cross. That passed for evangelical preaching. Now then, it is essential that we come back. However much we repeat ourselves, however much we might say, well, let's get off this, there always must be, there never must be an embarrassment regarding this central truth. It is absolutely vital. A Sunday should not pass by that we have not opened that gate that releases such knowledge by the grace of God that men are forgiven and born again. There must be this knowledge. But that's propitiation then. Now then, how is it done? Now back to the verse. Whom God, it's God inspired, has set forth to be a propitiation. Now this is a picture we have. It is God who provides the price to be paid. It is God who provides the sacrifice. If you like, there is a lovely type in the Old Testament. I never like to stress too much of a type because I think it is a dangerous thing to overdo. Take them as shadows in the Old Testament. Never take them as being, for example, this is what I mean. I can never understand people taking the life of Joseph and calling Joseph Jesus. Joseph was Joseph. I can never understand them taking Jeremiah and calling that the gospel. Jeremiah was Jeremiah. The Old Testament are accounts of God dealing with his people. Now what he does allow there are shadows. And in those shadows we can take up little resemblances. Now here is one now. Abraham and Isaac. Now it is a scene of Abraham and Isaac and no one else. It is not the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is a test upon Abraham. But we can draw similarities, and the similarity is this.
that God provided an animal in the bush to be sacrificed. We can make comparisons like that, but we'll never be slaves to a kind of typology. There's been a lot of it. It's a very treacherous and a very dangerous thing. Sheer speculation has very little spiritual substance to it and does not help us to grow in grace. And what it makes us do, it makes us become people who are just working little things out, little theories and little fancy little things in the Bible, rather than seeing the great themes and the greatness of God. Now, here in this verse, what I'd like to point out is this. As God provided for Abraham that animal in the bush, so God provided the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who paid the price for sinners to come to him. We have an indication of this in John the Baptist, where he declares the intention of God when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He sees this. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, why don't they say death? Through faith in his death. Why does he say through faith in his blood? Well, we could speculate there for a long time. But I think there's simplicity in the Bible. The simple reason is this, that when God speaks in the Old Testament, there is great importance laid upon the shedding of blood. And that's the reason, because he says so. It's as simple as that. We haven't got to work out any intricate theories and work out, does it really represent death? It is the way that God has ordained. And consistently in the Old Testament, we are told that without the shedding of blood, there is not the remission of sins. But this is his way. He could have chosen another way. He didn't do it. The way he chose was through the shedding of blood. Then we come to that center part of the gospel, which you'll find, as you and I know, that's from hymn books. It has been erased, is being erased, and all the hymns that will have reference to this kind of thing, mostly in the denominational hymn books, will have disappeared in the next 5 and 10 years, and already have done in most of them. Well, why? Because it is an offense. We have in the Corinthian epistle, the Apostle Paul says that this gospel, the Jews find it a stumbling block. The Gentiles or the Greeks find it an offense. Well, why? Because it is a very humbling thing. It is a terrible sight of humiliation when we think of what is done there. Yet the picture is a simple one. If we think of the account in Hebrews 9, verse 5, it's also the sacrificial system. Sacrificial system is not the way of salvation. It is a shadow. It is a shadow. There is no need for us to have a church that has an altar in the front, because there is no altar necessary now. We've had our final altar on Calvary. There is no need for us to have a kind of ritual or performance that is reminiscent of the Old Testament. Why cling to shadows when we have the reality? And the reality is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What is a shadow then? What is a pattern given in the Old Testament? Well, you know it. That a lamb would be taken without spot and blemish. And there the priest would put his hand upon the nape of the neck of the animal, and there would transfer the guilt and the sin of the people. This would be transferred to the animal. And then the animal would be killed, and as the blood was shed, there would be the remission of sins. That was the type. Now this is taken, the blood was then taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled on what we call the mercy seat, which was the golden lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And then they would have a great faith in this sense, that they had in that golden lid, if you remember, the two cherubims, two little angelic figures. And there the center part is called the Shekinah, which is where the presence of God was. And God would manifest his presence if you're satisfied with his people. That is a shadow. Now what is the reality? The reality is something most remarkable. Behold the Lamb of God. What's got to happen to him? Well, a terrible thing has got to happen to him. We now relive, or not rather relive, it is lived out for the first real time in Calvary itself. so that the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in Isaiah, was wounded, as if it had happened, for our transgressions. And the Lord laid on him, not a high priest's son, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Here is the Lamb of God. He takes upon himself our sin. There on Calvary he is killed. And in the shedding of blood there is forgiveness. Now, look at this verse in that context. Whom God has set forth to be the price, the propitiation, through faith in his blood. Come back to that little phrase, through faith. All that has happened, but the fact that all that has happened does not mean that you and I are recipients of the mercy. Now, there must be a link between that which has happened and you and myself. And the link is that my faith is in this. Now notice where the faith is. Through faith in his blood. Now that's the very heart of it. You'll never get a phrase more direct or more clear than that. Whose blood? His blood. What did his blood do? It was a propitiation. It was a sacrifice that washed the sinner and forgave him, but also satisfied an offended God. How do I know that God will be satisfied? God himself provided a sacrifice that would be acceptable. There would be no question about it. It was his own son. So now our faith must be not only vaguely in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but in his blood, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To declare his righteousness. Why that phrase, his righteousness? Well, haven't we been for ages back and forth regarding this? That the law is necessary because we are dealing with a righteous God. We are saved with a righteousness which is outside the righteousness that a person might, well, if not might, the possibility of gaining righteousness by the law. What happens then? We receive our righteousness in Christ. That's where we receive it. As we come through faith in his blood for our forgiveness, we receive that righteousness which is without the law, outside the law, the righteousness which is in God. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. And also it is this, you see, that he declares his righteousness in that it is essential that this sacrifice be made. It declares the righteousness of God. We might say, well, why did God bother? Why does God bother? Why should he bother? Why didn't he just say, if you believe in me or believe in my son, then I will receive you? Now, this is the reason. Because this attribute of God is so important. The righteousness of God. And such is the righteousness of God that he cannot and will not have fellowship with anyone who is unrighteous. None of us can gain a righteousness of our own. Therefore, in his mercy, he provides the means that will make us righteous in the sight of God. So he sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ, who is an adequate and an acceptable sacrifice in his sight, so that when we are in Christ, all that is necessary for us is accomplished in him. So this declares Calvary, and the necessity of Calvary declares the righteousness of God. Who can illustrate it this way? Supposing somebody should say, well, look at these books. I find here a discrepancy. There is an error here. And then we find that there is something quite wrong. And to put this right now, it must be declared and brought to the light.
And says, well, all you really need to do is to see souls and do that and do a little bit of jiggery poker here, and it'd be all right. And this person says, no. Right is right and wrong is wrong. It must not only be right, but it must be seen to be right as well. And brings the whole matter to the light. And it's the same with God. God is absolutely righteous. And he does not expiate, just blot out and say, I'll put my hand on it and I'll not look, or I'll wink an eye at it. Because he is of that character, he says, no, there must be a putting right of things. And because there must be a putting right of things, we have this word propitiation here rather than expiation. It declares what he's like. It declares the righteousness of God. There is no other way to come to God, only through Jesus Christ. And there is no other way to come to God, only through this Christ, who shed his blood on Calvary as a propitiation for our sin. That's why each word is important. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He climbs down a little. Climbs down in the sense there is a gentleness now. You have the great word, being justified freely by his grace through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Just a little word there. It's a very comforting word. Not a highly intricate theological word now. It is an interesting and a helpful one. It's wonderful to be able to say that he has forgiven all our sins. Satan will come to us sometimes and say, you know, you were much worse than most people. We can all feel like that. And look at you now. There are many things lurking in your heart now that ought not to be there, and so on. We can say, it is complete. It is complete. It is behind me. It is past. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. And that we are able to say with great assurance. And you see, from such verses as these spring the great teachings, which are subsidiary, mind now, to the great teachings like justification by faith, but comforting teachings, I mean now, like a teaching that we would label the assurance of faith, the assurance of salvation. Now then, it isn't a basic doctrine. It is a result of a basic doctrine. Assurance of salvation. Now, when you and I are looking for assurance in the Bible, you can look for verses like this, if you like. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You can look for verses like that. That's all right. But there's more than that. You see, the whole teaching of propitiation and justification by faith is far firmer in his teaching of assurance of faith. And this is why now. Supposing I say, I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what do you believe in now? I believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that his sacrifice is a propitiation, that the offended God has been pacified by a sacrifice provided by God. And then I am converted, I believe I'm a child of God. And let us say now, in 3 or 4 weeks' time, you come to this person and say, well, what's wrong? Well, I am no longer saved. Well, why? Well, I feel I've let the Lord down, and so on. And a very sincere person now. I've fallen out of grace. And you meet them then in 2 years' time, they're very happy. And you say, well, what's happened to you? Well, I've been converted. I thought you were converted before. Ah, yes, but I fell out of grace. No. Where is the error? Well, here is the error. Or rather, let's put the positive. Either we are justified or we are not. See, this is the point. That when we look at the teaching of justification by faith, when I say I've come to an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and it has genuinely happened to me, and I have much reason to believe that this is so, now then, can that ever alter? It can never change. Now, if it is a salvation worked out by a person like myself, we could both be fickle. But it can never change.
Now then, there's been some clever little teachings like this. Now, and I'll show you what I mean. Take John 10, what is it, 26, isn't it? My sheep, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If you only use that kind of verse, do you know what kind of answer you're going to have? A person will say to you, oh, that's true. Neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand, but we can go out of the hand. And it's very crafty. And it's really not very nice. It is true that nobody can take us away from his hand, but we can decide to walk out ourselves. That's when you depend merely on that kind of isolated verse, rather than on great themes. Now, this is a point. If I am immersed in Christ and in the justification that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, we cannot repeat that. Or we're back in popery. It says, not only is there a once and for allness in the act itself, there is a once and for all that when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am justified by faith in his blood. Now then, who is holding who? Well, he's holding me. And he will never let go. And backslide. You can be disobedient. You can wander. But you cannot be released anymore. Your life is not your own. You are bought with a price, and we are the property of God. End of Romans 8. Whole list of things. None of these things are able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, and so we could go on, but these teachings come mainly, you see, from these great themes that we are in Christ. We are able to say, I am a forgiven man. And that we are in a relationship which nothing is able to sever. Now, it's a wonderful thing. Now then, does that mean that from then on we have no problems? No. The epistles wouldn't be written if there were no problems. There is such a thing as maintaining the joy of our relationship. There is such a thing oftentimes as restoring the joy in our heart. This is so. But there is no such thing as breaking the bond between God and ourselves. We are his forever. Now, this you can get this, of course, from many isolated verses, as I say, many parts of Scripture, and particularly in the Epistle to the Romans, this great epistle, which goes in a very detailed way regarding the gospel of salvation. You'll find that as we go, that you can almost feel the hands of God holding you, that you know that you belong. A Christian, you know, when tempted to sin, and even if he does fail, is very conscious of the fact that he's disobedient. Backsliders may go a long way, and oftentimes they can behave more badly than the very worldly. Do you know why? Because they feel so badly about it. They go harder and further, apparently, because they tend to drown the voice in their hearts. But back they'll come. They're bound to. There's no point wasting years. There's no point wasting time. Because we belong to him. And he will see to it that we do come back to him. That's the kind of assurance that we have in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's great truth, aren't they? It's terrible to think that things like this have been neglected. You might ask, well, why are they neglected? There is a simple answer. If Satan were going to attack anyway, where do you think he'd attack in the gospel? Is it not the very heart of it? If Satan will allow a new translation, or he might even say to a person, come on, let's have a modern translation. Let's have an up-to-date version so that the ordinary man in the street can understand and these arguments. By the way, why is she translating? Propitiation. Old-fashioned word. Put expiation. Put cancelled. Put blotted out. Put wiped out. He may only tempt the person, whoever it is, to just change six vital instances. And Satan smiles. I can put this Bible safely in the hands of many, and it will perform my work or prevent the other work. It is important. It is vitally important. So Satan will go. You see, where is Satan most dangerous? Is it in a bingo hall? Or a church that denies the gospel? He's not dangerous in a bingo hall. We all know what that belongs to. He is most dangerous when he dresses up as an angel of light and would deceive, as the Bible said, even the very elect themselves. Now, this doesn't mean to say that we've got to be awfully analytical and critical. Not that. But there are certain things that we hold on to. And there is one teaching in particular here that we will not let go. And that is the atonement and the full meaning of the atonement, the propitiation set forth by God through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that, without being finicky about it, that we would say we will hold on to this, because this is a means of grace whereby men and women are saved and come to a knowledge of God and a knowledge of salvation. And on these things we must stand. Oh, we close there. Shall we pray? O Lord, we thank thee for thy grace and for thy mercy and for thy kindness. We thank thee for thy holy word, and pray that the Holy Spirit himself may enlighten our understanding and stress upon our hearts those things that are vital, for thy name's sake. Amen.